Well, the Bible is full of some strange and interesting passages. If you've read this passage in preparation for the sermon or studied it in your small group, perhaps you thought, what in the world is going on here? I mean, first, there's a guy who walks up to another guy in the dark and kisses him. And then we have a guy who gets upset about the kiss, and so he gets out his sword and he cuts another guy's ear off. It's like some strange soap opera or something, but it doesn't just end there. The story ends with yet another guy who gets scared of what's happening. He's watching all this transpire, and he just freaks out and runs away from the crowd naked. I mean, kissing, ears being cut off, streaking, it's a strange passage, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. Let's call it like it is. You read it, and you just kind of scratch your head, and you're like, what is going on here? Well, it is a strange and peculiar story, but it's an important story that reveals much about the true state of our hearts. God is giving us a vivid portrayal of the darkness of our hearts, and he shows us that the only way to see real change in our lives is going to show us how that happens. So let's look at the story in the Gospel of Mark and see what the Bible has to say. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verse 43. In case you're not used to reading a Bible or finding things in a Bible, the first number you'll see listed, there's the chapter, and then after the colon, the second number is the verse number. So we'll be in chapter 14, starting verse 43. And if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one as a gift. You can stop by the welcome table on the way back. We'd love for everybody to leave here with the Word of God in their hands. Well, I'll begin reading in chapter 14, verse 43, down to verse 52. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Well, in this passage, we're going to see three things about the human heart. The first thing we'll see, if you're taking notes, is the desire of our heart. So first we'll look at desire, and the second thing is the temptation of our heart. And then finally, we'll get to the cure for our heart. So desire, temptation, and then finally the cure. So let's look first at the desire of our heart. Well, as you can see, we're still in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, we pick up exactly where we left off last week. The crowd is coming up the mountain to get Jesus. Remember, the religious leaders were coming for Jesus because they hated the guy. They were jealous of his power. I mean, they couldn't raise the dead or give sight to the blind or make people walk, cast out demons. I mean, Jesus baked bread without an oven. He made fish without water. He was the master chef, the master physician, the master meteorologist. Except not only could he predict the weather, he planned the weather, and he could talk to the wind and get it to stop. Well, and further, they hated Jesus' message of grace. His message was confusing the people who they had taught to fearfully follow their extra laws and to buy sacrifices after sacrifice. And so they started scheming. What can we do? How can we get rid of this guy? He's ruining everything. But they were afraid of the crowds. But amazingly, to their delight, a guy named Judas shows up at the priest's doorstep. Now, there are actually eight different men in the New Testament named Judas. I mean, to be honest, those seven other men must have been pretty bummed that they were named Judas. I mean, it's like every day being approached. What's your name? Judas. Oh, I heard about you. No, I'm another Judas. I get that all the time. No, here it says specifically that we have Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. The priests have delighted that Judas has come to them. He's initiated with them to betray Jesus. They couldn't have planned it any better. So we have the story, Judas and Jesus. And I have to make one disclaimer, because after I finished a sermon, I think it was maybe 3 months ago, when we talked about Judas coming to the chief priests initially, after the sermon, I talked to Gloria, and she said, "Dave, that was just a great sermon. Just God was exalted. It was a great sermon, except for that bit of heresy right in the middle of the sermon." I said, "What are you talking about? What did I do? Did I lead the people astray?" And she says, "Yeah, you said at one point that Judas came to take away the sins of the world." And I was like, "Oh no, I can't believe I said that." Well, I figure everybody got the point. But just as a little disclaimer here, just so I don't get lots of emails or phone calls this week or nasty letters in my door, if I at any point mistake Judas for Jesus, you know, they're kind of a little tongue twister there, I just want to get it out into the open. Jesus is good, Judas bad, all right? Jesus is great, he's the savior of the world, Judas not so much, all right? Jesus good, Judas bad, all right? We got that cleared up? All right, so if I mess up, you can just kind of laugh to yourself internally, quietly, and we can move on. All right, Jesus good, Judas bad. Right? Jesus. Okay, got it. So Judas is here. He leads up the priests up the Mount of Olives. Now, since Jesus didn't actually wear a halo or glow in the dark, like some of us maybe think he did, Judas says he'll give the sign of a kiss to identify who Jesus was in the darkness of the garden. Now, a kiss was a relatively normal greeting, even between men, though typically it was the rabbi who would initiate with his disciple. Well, to make it even more strange in our story, the verb kiss is actually an intensive verb. Not just the word phileo in the Greek that would mean to kiss or to love. It's the word kata phileo. It means to fervently kiss. And so Judas kisses Jesus fervently, and he calls him rabbi, my teacher. I mean, doesn't just this make your stomach just churn? I mean, Judas's words are just dripping with hypocrisy and darkness. I mean, Judas is sending Jesus to death, and behind him are a group of maybe 600 or even 1,000 men with clubs and swords coming to arrest them, and he kisses them. It's utterly ridiculous. I mean, Jesus is unarmed. It's not violent, and yet they arrest him, the text says, under guard. They expected a revolutionary who was trying to bring in his kingdom on earth. It's like 1,000 men ready to go, ready to fight Jesus. But they had the wrong revolution in mind. They were thinking an earthly revolution, which is nothing like a cosmic revolution. See, at the center of an earthly revolution is always money or power or politics. And so a set of people overturn the existing rulers and they bring in a new set of people into power. But Jesus is doing something much more radical. He isn't aiming for new people in power. He wants a new kind of power in people. He doesn't just want a new administration, he wants a new reality, because all other revolutions are really just fine-tuning the same thing, just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. And so, yeah, Jesus says, I'm a revolutionary, that's right, ready to bring in this kingdom, just not with swords, not the kingdom that you're thinking of, not an earthly kingdom, but a cosmic, a heavenly kingdom. They just didn't get it. They didn't get when Jesus preached in Matthew 5, with the Beatitudes there in the Sermon on the Mount, that his kingdom would be marked by suffering and poverty and weakness and rejection and trial and humility. Well, Judas and the priests missed this. They're looking for a kingdom of power and money and fame. And that's why they arrested Jesus. I mean, why does Judas do it? Well, for some silver, out of jealousy for power in the kingdom. Well, what did the rest of the disciples think? Did they fear any better? Well, verse 47 tells us that one of the men nearby drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, who do you think would do such a thing? I mean, take a guess. Well, we know from John's book that it's none other than Peter the Great. Peter the Great, ready to do anything at any point, even when he has no idea what he's doing. He just takes out his sword. He's ready to fight for the rabbi. We see that in John 18, that Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, Caiaphas. But Jesus picks up the ear and heals Malchus's ear. If you think about it, if you just could transport in time to this story, this has got to be a crazy story. I mean, imagine the stories that Malchus has for the rest of his life. Or even that night when he goes back to the high priest, Caiaphas, you know, you can imagine Caiaphas going, hey, Malchus, how did the arrest go? Anything interesting happen tonight when you arrested Jesus? No, it was a smooth arrest. It was just a typical late night arrest. Nothing happened, no problems. Well, oh yeah, there's one thing. I kind of got my ear chopped off. But it's okay, you know, I can hear now, it looks okay, all the earwax is gone. I mean, Jesus, you know, the guy we've arrested to kill, he picked it up and he just kind of put it back in my head. Everything's fine. I mean, he did what? I mean, it's a crazy story, it's unbelievable. No, but see, Jesus had no intention of fighting and bringing in an earthly revolution. He wasn't coming with a sword, he wasn't trying to chop anybody's ear off. No, he didn't need any help. Luke 26 Jesus says to Peter, Peter, I don't need you. If I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels right now. You know, that's about 72,000 angels. And imagine that kind of defense when in the Old Testament we see on one occasion that one angel came in and killed 185,000 Assyrians all alone. You do the math if you're a math nerd like myself, and that comes out to 13 billion soldiers. I think Jesus has it under control, doesn't he? It's all under his control, and yet Peter doesn't get it. I mean, it's not like Jesus is getting arrested outside of his plan. No, the scriptures are being fulfilled. The will of God was planned before the foundations of the world, and it's being executed before their very eyes. Zechariah 11:13 says that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 13:7 says that the sheep will be scattered. No, Jesus' arrest sets in motion a whole range of scriptures that will be fulfilled. But Peter tries to take it into his own hands. He thinks he's got the power to help. Now, Peter's not trying to nicely carve out this guy's ear as if he's thinking, if I could just cut off Malchus's ear, then 1,000 folks will run and we'll have peace. He's not saying, excuse me, sir, let me just take a little cut. No, he's trying to kill the guy, but he missed. I mean, Peter ought to stick to his day job. He's a whole lot better at fishing than he is murdering and fighting. He's pro-Jesus, but like Judas, he still misunderstood and thought that Jesus' kingdom was here and now, that this kingdom would bring power, this kingdom would bring success and prestige. And Peter didn't understand that it was suffering, it was humility. And we saw that earlier when some of the disciples were arguing about being in the premier place in the kingdom of God, to Jesus' right and to Jesus' left. No, the priests, Judas, and all the disciples, they missed it. Their eyes were on the power. Their eyes were on success. Their eyes were on money and treasure of this earth. And whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that will become your God. For power and money became their God. Now, isn't this the case for us as well? I mean, friend, who do you identify with in this story? Are you like the priests? Jealous of others' power and fame and riches. They couldn't handle the attention that Jesus was getting. Their power and income was diminishing. Their authority was diminishing. And so they were willing to kill Jesus to get it back. They were willing to do whatever it takes to get back to their place of power. Or you like Judas? I mean, ask yourself, how am I capable of betraying Jesus and his people? And we can't look at the story and say, well, he's a bad guy, I'm a good guy, I'm so glad I'm not like Jesus, like Judas. Because that's how we get into some serious trouble. I mean, friend, you claim to follow Jesus like Judas did, but in the privacy of your life, you'll do anything to keep your job. You'll lie, you'll cheat, you'll stab others in the back. You'll do anything to advance your career. And this is quite a temptation for us here in Dubai, is to do whatever it takes behind the scenes to advance our career. And yet, we have this Christian life here on the side where we kind of get things together. But behind the scenes, there's evil and treachery. Certainly, that's a temptation for many of us. Or maybe it's not a job thing for you. Maybe it's at home with your kids, and you want more prestige among your circle of friends. And so you work hard to make yourself look good to other parents. Or maybe your identity is so wrapped up in you that you're obsessed with how nice your home looks or how nice you look or how people think of you. Maybe if it feels like the end of the world to you, someone has a low opinion of you. or you like Peter. You know, we say we're on the side of justice and peace and fairness, but when a challenge arises, we reach for the sword. We trust in our power. We try to fix things in our own strength. No, to Peter and to all of us, Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not of this world. It's completely different. And so this is how I'm going to change things. I'm going to put others ahead of myself. I'm going to love my enemies. I'm going to serve and sacrifice for others. This is the revolution that I've come to bring. And it comes without a sword. It's a true revolution. And so Jesus picks up Malchus's ear. He heals the guy. He lets himself get arrested. He marches himself to the cross. He is the first and only true revolutionary. No, he needs to be, because the desires of our hearts are always inclined to evil. There's no way around it. So what do we try to do? What's the second point? What's the temptation of our hearts? We've seen the desires of our heart. What about the temptation of our hearts? Well, how do we fix this wickedness? Well, our temptation is to try harder, isn't it? We work to be obedient. In fact, we long to be in a right relationship with God. But no matter how hard we try, no matter what situations we put ourselves in, we can't change by sheer willpower. I mean, look at the disciples. They were in the ideal situation. I mean, look at Judas. By the nature of his position, we see several things that aren't good enough to change your heart. First is that being in community is not enough. Being in community is not enough. If you're in community, great. If you're in a small group, we love it. If you come to church service every Friday, we're excited and glad you're here. We pray that you would enjoy fellowship with Christians. But look at Judas's small group. He's got a good one, huh? He's got John. This guy wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. I mean, Peter the leader wrote some books, led the church in Jerusalem. I mean, these guys are amazing. But it's not enough. You can be in community. You can have a Christian family. You can be in a dynamic youth ministry, go on an amazing retreat, missions conference, missions trip. You could go to a church that preaches the gospel every week. You could be a part of what God is doing through serving and caring for others. You could know the people of God. You could experience the work of God and not be a child of God. It's true. And you could fool yourselves into thinking that I'm doing okay because I go to a good church and I have good friends. Well, notice down in verse 43, you see that Judas is called one of the 12. It's as if the writer's making a point to us that Judas was, in fact, one of Jesus' disciples. Back earlier, when Judas betrays Jesus, it says again that Judas was one of the 12. Mark says it several times. He's wanting to show us how startling it is that this guy's a disciple. This guy's walked with Jesus for 3 years. He doesn't love him. He doesn't know him. He doesn't follow him. I mean, Judas was there when demons were cast out, when people were healed. He's eaten meal after meal with Jesus. He was with the Son of God. But he didn't love him. In spite of his community, Judas was a thief and a betrayer. So being in community is not enough. Well, a second thing we see is that sitting under good Bible teaching is not enough. And some might say, well, if you get good teaching, then everything will be all right. Well, what about Judas? I mean, how was his Bible teaching? I mean, how was his theological formation? Well, for 3 years he went to seminary, and there were only 12 in his school. I mean, there are days when Jesus is like, turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Let me show you this story when I was up all night wrestling Jacob. I mean, that's an amazing Bible study, right? With the actor right in front of you, the one who lived it out. I mean, let me tell you, boys, when I was wrestling Jacob, put him in a headlock and dislocated his hip. It's a great night. Now, Judas had complete access to Jesus. I mean, Judas, where did you go to seminary? Well, may have heard of it. It's called JCS, Jesus Christ Seminary. Really, who are your professors? Well, let me think. For Old Testament prophets, I had this guy named Jesus. For theology, Jesus. For preaching, I had a great one. His name was Jesus Christ. And Jesus was there with this guy. And we may not audibly hear lectures from Jesus today, but we have great resources. Whether it's even in our church with the various ministries, whether it's our bookstall, whether it's our classes, whether it's small groups, ladies' ministry, men's ministry, whether it's the plethora of sermons that we can listen to online. There's so many Christian activities and things we can be involved in, but we can still miss Jesus. It's like someone starving to death in the middle of a carrefour with a million dirhams in their pocket. You can be so close and yet miss it. Now, sitting under Bible teaching and learning things intellectually can give you the impression that you're a Christian and growing spiritually, but we'd be wise to heed the warning of Jesus' brother James when he says, do not merely listen to the word and what? Deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So you need to hear the word of God, but you also need to obey the word of God. Otherwise, you're prone to deception. So friend, maybe you listen to good sermons, maybe you read good books, but friend, do you love the Lord? Do you love Jesus? Because Judas was with Jesus, but didn't love him. So sitting under good Bible teaching is not enough. Well, being in ministry is not enough. I mean, Judas, how has your ministry career been? Well, I've done a 3-year internship with a pretty good guy named Jesus Christ. It's pretty fantastic. I saw people being raised from the dead. I saw people be healed. I saw people walk on water. But leading in ministry is not enough. Judas was in full-time ministry for 3 years. It's like Jesus is a senior pastor and his disciples there were on his pastoral staff. And yet Judas the whole time is an enemy of God. For me, this is like a kick to the soul. I remember back in seminary, we would have these chapel speakers come in each and every day to come preach to us. We'd have these guest pastors come in, and one day we had this pastor. He had a great gospel message, but at the end of his message, he challenged those in attendance to come to faith. And I remember thinking at the time, hey, buddy, do you know where you are? This is 3900 Swiss Avenue. It's the seminary. We're all Christian students, Christian professors, future missionaries and pastors. What are you doing? But he continued and said that he didn't want to take anything for granted. That just because we were in ministry, just because we were in seminary, didn't mean that we followed Jesus. It's a wake-up call for me. I was already a Christian, but it encouraged me to wake up to the fact that just serving in ministry, just attending a Christian school doesn't make you a Christian. Well, fourth, having the appearance of a moral life is not enough. I mean, being good can't save you, for none of us are good. So it would be ridiculous to think then that looking like you're good could save you. You can't fake your way into heaven. God knows your heart. I mean, in public, Judas was an associated pastor, but privately, he was stealing money. John chapter 6 says that one of you is a devil. And Judas's public life didn't matter. He didn't follow Christ. And friend, are you a Christian? Do you follow Jesus? Or do you just look like one publicly? I mean, do you love Jesus and hate your sin? Are you like Judas, perhaps looking like a disciple on the outside, but behind the scenes you're wicked and in unrepentant sin? Now, this is serious. This is why people don't name their sons Judas. Right? Hey, little Judas. Hey, I want to introduce you to baby Judas. You know, there's not many baby dedications you've been to where they bring up Judas Johnson for all to see. No one names their kid Judas because Judas reminds us of a heinous illustration of wasted opportunity and squandered privilege. I mean, Judas was a traitor. No, friend, we can't just try harder. We can't just put ourselves in positions of community or teaching or ministry or good works. Now, those things are good to do, but the temptation for us to save ourselves, the temptation to earn God's favor will be to try these things, to do harder, to do better. But they don't change our hearts. They don't get down to our root issue. You know, buying a self-help book on 15 ways to be a better person isn't going to change your heart. It's like putting a Band-Aid on a gunshot wound. It's not going to stop the bleeding. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see the example of Jesus and I'm told just emulate Jesus, I feel crushed. I think to myself, I didn't even model that this morning. I was rude to my wife in the kitchen. I was impatient that my breakfast wasn't exactly what I wanted. I was preoccupied with myself and my sermon, and I was wondering, what are people going to think about my sermon, or what are people going to think about me today? I mean, what's my hope? And that's just today. That's just on the way to church. My friend, do you feel crushed by the weight of your sin? Do you feel like there's no hope? Well, on your own, there isn't any hope. So what's the solution? Well, that's the third point. Our temptation is to try harder, but the third point is the real cure for our heart. That's the third thing. That's the good news. It's the cure for our heart. It's not something you can do on your own. On your own, you'll end up like Judas the betrayer, or Peter the mistaken, or that cowardly guy at the end of the passage. And look down at the very end. Everyone had deserted Jesus. Even this unnamed guy is so cowardly that he runs away naked in the street. I mean, everyone's afraid and they leave Jesus. The all there in verse 50 is emphatic in Greek. By placing it at the end of the sentence there, it brings this emphasis that all of the followers leave him. They said that they'd be there with him to the death. They can't even make it out of the garden. By having this man flee naked from the garden, Mark is reminding us of another garden. Back in the Garden of Eden, there were people given a test and they failed. Their failure to trust God was an assault on God's goodness, and they fled away naked in shame. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden for failing to obey God and reflect his character. They revealed power and glory more than God. And they trusted in themselves. They trusted in the serpent over God. In fact, they wanted to be like God himself. So there in the first garden, they felt the force of condemnation. And so they ran and hide, but there was no place to hide. So they tried to cover up with fig leaves. And think about how ridiculous that is. They try to cover up with fig leaves. See, that's what it looks like when you and I try to hide. It's what happens when you and I try to hide our moral shame from God. You just can't do it. It's like putting a bunch of fig leaves over your body. Now, in judgment, God banishes them from the garden. And now all they could do is look back at the garden and see the flaming sword of God's justice keeping them from ever getting back. And their sins had alienated themselves from God. There's no way back unless someone comes under the sword of justice. But that would mean death for Adam, death for Eve, death for you, and death for me. We've alienated ourselves from God. Romans 5:12 says, just as sin entered through one man and death through sin, through this way death came to all men because all have sinned. As Don Carson has said, we've all struggled with the de-godding of God. We've all taken God off the throne of our lives. We think we know better. We think we know how our lives ought to be. We know better than God, and so these things absorb our hearts and imagination more than God himself. But our biggest problem is that death has come. We're naked and ashamed as we try to work ourselves to acceptance, as we try to dress ourselves in the ways of the world. But nothing works. Just fig leaves. The shame remains. The leaves wilt. And they leave you exposed again. No, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no way we can undo the loss of innocence and take the garden back. No, in the Bible, there's only one way forward, and it's to the cross. It is there that we look to one who died in our place. In the first garden, God sheds the blood of a sacrificial animal to give them covering. But a lamb can't finally forgive. It's just a picture of what's happening here at the end of Mark, here in this second garden. The Jesus, the true sacrificial lamb, faces the ultimate sword of divine justice, and he stands firm for Adam, for Eve, for me, and for you. In the middle of this garden, another one runs naked in shame, but not Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. He is God among us. He lived without sin. He died on the cross in our place for our sins. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He ascended on high, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. He is Lord. He is King. He is God. He is Christ. He is friend. He is Savior. He is all. Only he can save you from death. Friend, do you believe that? Friend, do you believe it? Because to be saved, you've got to believe it. Only he can give you new life. Only he can spare eternal damnation, give you an eternity of joy with him. And you can't work for it. It's a free gift given by grace. It comes only through faith in Jesus. Otherwise, the shame that rests upon you, this nakedness that rests upon you, can't and won't be lifted. And friends, only he can give you the strength to live for his kingdom and not the kingdom of the world. See, only when you understand what Jesus has done for you, only then will it free you to live for a different kingdom. See, understanding the depth of the gospel fuels your desires to serve him. John 4 says that Jesus is the living water. that whoever drinks of that water will never be thirsty again, that he will solve your deepest longings. And until this good news just crashes into you, until it just crashes into your soul, you won't really obey. You won't want to. You'll have no motivation to. Until it crashes into your soul and the Spirit moves in and through you to obey and to serve him, you won't do it. You'll abuse power. No, instead, you need to see that Christ gave up his power for you, that he took on poverty for you, that frees us to give away our riches. So when you realize this great reversal is for you, and that let the sacrifice of Jesus soak into your soul, then you'll begin using your power for good. Only then will you joyfully give to the poor and lavishly forgive without any bitterness. When you say, Dave, I can't do that. When you're right on your own, you can't. If Jesus Christ is only your example, he's going to crush you. You'll never be able to live up to it. But Jesus Christ as your sacrificial lamb will save you. If you know you're a sinner saved by sheer grace, you can take your job or leave it, right? You're free. If your money comes or goes, you're okay. You can take it. You can leave it. It's okay. It doesn't define you. It doesn't give you peace or joy. If there's a lot of money that comes in, then you know a lot of good things to do with it. And if there's no money coming in, you know that Christ is sufficient. You're free. Because you know that God is sovereign, that he is doing it. And so your work doesn't drive you to the ground. You're not a slave to your company. You don't need to work all those extra hours to pursue your career, to tank your family or destroy your marriage or relationship with God. You're free. Those things aren't all-consuming. Those things aren't important to you. Power, success, money, recognition, they don't control you like they did for Judas. See, when you see that Jesus died to make you his treasure, you'll make him yours. As we minister here in Dubai, people will come up to us and say, how can you spend your money like that? How can you let that career opportunity go by? How can you be involved with such a needy person when you know they're going to take advantage of you? You see, as a Christian in this church, we live in a distinctly Christian way. We realize it's not the end of the world if we lose these things because we're not controlled by the world. We're controlled by Christ. Well, in Daniel chapter 5, I read about the story of Belshazzar this week, the king of Babylon, who's having a wild party there in Daniel 5, licentious living, just a raucous party, craziest party of the year. But what he doesn't know as he parties with these men and women, what he doesn't know is that an army is on the march right then. This army in just a few hours is going to sack the whole city, it's going to destroy his kingdom and kill the king himself. And so during this party, we have a little bit of a freaky scene. There's a hand, and the hand shows up right on the wall and begins writing on the wall. It's crazy. It's a fantastic scene. The hand writes on the wall, tells King Belshazzar that his days are numbered. Friend, if you're living for yourself, spending all your money on yourself, striving for power, focusing on success, focusing on your reputation, focusing on your power, you may be having a wonderful party right now. But according to the Bible, that kingdom is going to be destroyed. The days of that kingdom are numbered. Now, Jesus was naked and ashamed on the cross so that you could be clothed in a robe of his own righteousness. Friend, come to him. Trust in Jesus in a kingdom that will never end. He'll give you the power to live a life worthy of Christ. Let's pray together.